Well, good evening, King's Church. Great to be back with you this Sunday, worshiping again. If we haven't met, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here at King's Church. And one of the greatest privileges as a pastor is to get a front row seat to the greatest stories that God is writing in the life of our church. And over the past 6 months since King's Church started, there's been so many incredible things that God has done in our midst. I just want to share a couple stories with you just to encourage you how God is moving. As we started King's Church this past summer, there's a family, Dean and Mandy Hines, who decided to jump in. They're exactly the kind of people that we were praying for, asking that God would bring us to help lead this church. They're godly, they're wise, they're leaders. They signed right up to lead a community group over the summer. They got ready for the training, went through the process, and were ready to go. But just after our grand opening and just before community group started, they received an unexpected diagnosis of an extremely rare and aggressive form of leukemia. Over the past 6 months, our church, I've just been so proud of our church by the way that our church has rallied around them, has prayed for them, has cared for them practically. I've heard stories of meal trains and hospital visits and rides to appointments, so many different ways our church has rallied around this this family. At the same time, they walked through this journey that's incredibly disorienting and scary. They've walked through it with faith, with trust in God, with poise and grace in the midst of really scary circumstances. And just in the previous service, Dean and Mandy were sitting right here. Dean has had a bone marrow transplant, and he is currently today cancer-free. Praise God for that. They've got a long way to go in the journey, but God has provided incredibly for his healing, whether it's miracle or medicine. Who cares which one it is, but God has been gracious to them. And you guys have just blown me away by the way you provided care for them in this journey. So God's moving in powerful ways. Another story, just to encourage you. I got a text message from a parent of a college student just a few nights ago. I'll redact the name so I don't terrify them today. But this is what the parent reached out to me and said. This is what it says. It says, share this with the King staff. We had a long conversation about our daughter tonight. Well, she just called me, and she had large group tonight for Kings and told me that the talk was the best talk on dating she has ever heard. And then she said, Mom, I love Kings so much. I love everything about it. If I attend Kings until the day I die, I will honestly be so happy. It blows me away, she goes on to say, what the Lord has done in her life through that ministry. And I want you guys to know the impact it's having on her and also on us as parents. Like, I just want to cry daily because what the Lord is doing in her life is more than I could have asked or imagined. So thank you guys for your passion for college ministry that is changing the lives of so many. I mean, just praise God. All right, this is, to us, it's normal that there's, you know, 150 college students showing up to worship every week. But when you go to a university campus, that's where people go to run away from Jesus. The UNCW, by God's grace, is turning into the kind of place where people are coming to find Jesus. That God is moving in incredible power. You know, these stories are just a couple that are they're just a couple, a dozen stories over the past 6 months, and these stories are represented by almost 40 baptisms, 74 college students doing a two-month missions project this summer, and over 300 people engaged in community groups this past month. All right, people will often ask Pastor Connor and I, they'll ask a question like, hey, how do you guys feel like everything's going? And this is the answer that we have landed on as the best response to that question, and it's we just feel like a couple of mosquitoes that got hit by the bus of God's grace. All right, we're just smashed there on the windshield and just along for the ride, trying to hold on and be a part of what God is doing. I mean, these stories, the outpouring of God's Spirit, the salvation, the baptisms that we got to see, in a lot of ways, it feels like the book of Acts that we've been reading through, where we're just story after story of God changing hearts, saving people, maturing people in discipleship, healing, and moving in so many different ways. And this is incredibly exciting. But you know what else this also does? This actually puts you, if you are part of King's Church, right in the crosshairs for gospel resistance. Right in the crosshairs for Gospel Resistance. We are in the fifth week of our series through the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And what we saw at the beginning of the book of Acts was the incredible excitement around the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people coming to faith and all of this incredible gospel ministry being done in Jerusalem. But last week, John preached on Acts chapter 4, and he showed us that the biblical expectation is that when the gospel advances, we should always expect gospel resistance. Right, last week we saw that came from the religious leaders. They threatened physical violence and they threatened imprisonment. The church gathered to pray. They were filled with boldness, and that hammer of persecution did not stop the movement of the church. All right, today at the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5, we're going to see Satan's next strategy to stop the movement of the gospel. Right, rather than using that hammer of persecution from the outside, he is going to plant the virus of counterfeit discipleship. All right, he's going to plant a counterfeit discipleship within the church and try to rot the church from the inside. He's going to plant the virus of corruption. All right, and here's what you need to know if you're a follower of Jesus. All right, dishonesty and lying is one of the fastest ways to stop what God is doing in a church. All right, we've all seen the stories of hypocrisy that just rip apart people's faith, rip apart families. Right, if you're walking with Jesus and your heart is on fire with passion and zeal for what God has done for you, and then you start hiding sin and lying, there is nothing that will douse the passion in your life for Jesus like that. And here's the question that I want you to ask as we walk through Acts 4 and 5 today. Here's the question. All right, is your discipleship genuine? All right, is your discipleship genuine? Because what we are going to see as we walk through these verses today is we're going to see an incredible picture of a group of people who have been transformed by grace and a specific example of someone with deep and rich and genuine discipleship. And then in light of that contrast, we are going to see the deadly danger of counterfeit discipleship. Now that's where we're going today. So this is Acts 4, 32. Read it with me. Not out loud, just along. All right. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. All right, Pastor Connor pointed out in Acts chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago that every once in a while, the author of Acts, Luke, stops the narrative movement of the book and describes the character of the group of people who have been saved by the gospel. That's what he is doing here. Right, over the past few weeks since Pentecost, about 10,000 people at this point in Jerusalem have come to faith, which is hard to even fathom. And he stops and he says, this is how these people changed by the gospel are relating to one another. And this is what he says. This is what I want you to see. He says the church operated like a family and a team. All right, family and team. What do I mean? Look at the next verse, 33. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, the church was a team. They had a mission and a purpose. Just a few chapters before in Acts 1:8, Jesus gave them their marching orders. He said, wait for the Holy Spirit, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, near in the surrounding region, and to the ends of the earth. They were a team with a purpose, right? The church is not meant to just be a holy club for us to gather and to hang out with people we're comfortable around, but the church is a missions organization taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in King's Church, we have that same purpose given to us by our Lord Jesus today. Right, the reason that we gather is to worship Jesus, give praise due to his name. It's to encourage one another for sure. But it's also to get the gospel to as many people as possible, because faith comes by hearing. And there's one name under heaven by which man must be saved. Right? We are a team with a mission and a purpose. But we're not just a team. Look at the next verse, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and they brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. See, the church is not just a team, it's also a family. And this makes sense biblically and theologically. The Bible talks about our salvation as adoption and God as a heavenly father. So if you have the heavenly father and I have the heavenly father, that makes us siblings, brothers and sisters in Christ. And what do you do for your family when they have a need? You do everything in your power to meet it. Right, you don't let a biological sibling end up on the street, but if you're able, you provide a place for them to stay. That's what we do with family. And so as a church, we have an obligation to care for one another. All right, sometimes that is financially. Sometimes that's spiritually in a word of encouragement and upbuilding. Other times that's spiritually in a word of challenge and loving correction. Other times that's relationally, giving everyone a place to belong. All right, in this reality, this example of Acts chapter 4, where we see the church as family and team, this is why we always tell you that we are a church of community groups. All right, we are not just a church with community groups. That's like an optional add-on to discipleship here. But to get the experience of what it means to be a part of our church family, you have to be in a community group. Because as you gather together weekly to eat a meal, to confess sin, to pray together, to study the scriptures, to share burdens, to build deep relationship over a meal, that's how you experience family more deeply in the church. But you don't just do family and community group, you also have a mission and a purpose, right? I've been so encouraged by the number of stories of how you all are locking arms together in this one more season, encouraging one another to share your faith, praying for the people that are close to you but far from God, and encouraging one another to go out and take the gospel with you. I've been encouraged even hearing stories of you getting to know one another's one more and getting to share the gospel with multiple people. All right, the church in Acts set this example of a community that's changed by the gospel of grace, adopted into one family, given one mission and purpose, and now we are doing our very best we can to live it out. All right, let's look back at verse 36. So thousands of people are doing this, but Luke picks one example. All right, one person who is living this out very clearly. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who is called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. By the way, pretty sick to have a nickname recorded in the Bible. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, I pray that our church will be full of Barnabai. All right, Barnabai, I just didn't feel as comfortable saying Barnabases. But I hope that many people that are like Barnabas will be raised up in our church. People that are speaking words of encouragement and life to others and living with generosity. Or what we see here is a core characteristic of the church, generally, and then also this person who's highlighted specifically, Barnabas. What we see is a core characteristic that people who have encountered the grace of Jesus are generous. All right, people who encounter the radical, life-transforming grace of Jesus are generous. Right, the pattern of the world is that we use people to get money. Right, to build our own lives, to build our kingdom. But the pattern of people who experience the grace of Jesus is that they use their money and their resources to bless people. Right, that's what Barnabas is doing here. That's what the church is doing. And I'll just say this to you today. It is hard to encounter the grace of God and not become an explosively generous person. Right, the Apostle Paul said as much in 2 Corinthians 8. He said that Jesus was rich, and he laid aside his riches in heaven, and he took on poverty so that through his poverty and going to the cross, you and I might become rich. Right? When that is the core confession of our faith, it opens our hands as kind of a reflex to what God has done for us and leads us to pour out what we have to advance the mission and to care for the people of God around us. Right? That's what Barnabas is doing. And think about what he actually did here. All right, he did not just toss an extra 20 into the offering plate. All right, Cyprus, where it says he's from, is an island known for his wealth. It would be like someone from our church selling a rental property they have down on Wrightsville Beach or cashing out their 401k, bringing the check to the church and saying, take these resources and make sure our international missions partners all over the world are taken care of. Make sure they have what they need in this season to do the ministry God is calling them to do. Or be like, hey, take these resources and make sure on Thursday nights you guys can reserve a room on campus big enough for those UNCW students to fit in so John can get up and preach the gospel and we can see the gospel go deep into UNCW and send out university students all over the world for the glory of God. Right? Barnabas is not just throwing a 20 in, he is using his resources to advance the gospel and to bless the church. And his staggering story of generosity tells an incredible story about what he truly believes, about the genuineness of his faith. All right, when you look at Barnabas's money and you look at the early church, the way they interacted with one another, it tells us that they really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? It tells them they're not playing games. They're not just paying lip service, but they are literally putting their money where their mouth is. And I want to ask you a very real question before we move on. What does your money say about your faith right now, right? What story is your money telling? If a complete stranger were to find a printout of your bank account statement, you know, outside after the service, and they just looked at the way you spent your money over the past 6 months, what conclusion would they come to? Would they come to the conclusion that you are a follower of Jesus who has encountered the grace of God and you are giving radically and generously to advance the kingdom of God around the world? Or would they come to the conclusion that it seems like you are living for the same creature comforts that are here today and gone tomorrow that anyone who doesn't know Jesus would live for? All right, this early church, the whole church, and Barnabas, their generosity told a compelling story about the genuineness of their faith, right? It shouted to everyone who was watching that they really believed Jesus rose from the dead. And at this point in the book of Acts, get to the end of Acts chapter 4, it really seems like this new community, followers of Jesus, is like some kind of utopia. Right, they're facing some persecution from the outside, the hammer of persecution. But on the inside, I mean, it is just up and to the right. Everybody's loving one another. They're selling possessions. They're enjoying following Jesus. But it is against this incredible backdrop of genuine, sacrificial, others-oriented faith that we are about to see the danger of counterfeit discipleship. All right, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of this land? All right, note there, who is behind this scheme? Satan. Satan couldn't stop the church using the hammer of external persecution, so now he's planting an infiltration of corruption. Look at verse 4. Peter continues talking to Ananias. He says this, and look at this closely. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. All right, notice closely here what Peter is saying and not saying. The problem is not that he gave only part of the proceeds from the sale to the church to advance the gospel. The message of this passage is not give everything you have. Peter makes that very clear. He says it was yours. It was at your disposal. You could have done with it what you wish. They could have given a portion of the money to the church. They could have given all the money to the church. They could have given none of money to the church. The problem was that they lied about it. He presented the gift as if it were the full amount. They were counterfeit disciples. They saw the praise and the glory that Barnabas got for his sacrificial generosity, and they wanted that praise and glory without the cross of generosity. And what happens next is jarring. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. They were trying to convince me earlier to call this message lying and dying. But great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. It's a tough job for these young men. They show up to church to serve on the setup team. They finish putting the flags up outside, and Peter calls them in and says, grab the shovels, boys. We got to go dig a grave. That's not the best church connection joke there. We won't put you on that team if you get plugged in here at King's Church. Verse 7, let's keep going. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. I mean, imagine the anticipation in the room here, right? People that knew what happened to Ananias, now curious if Sapphira was going to go along or kind of come clean. And her response, she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Let's be honest. All right, this is a terrifying story. You don't expect to go to a church service and end with a double funeral, but Luke puts these stories about Barnabas and the generosity of the church and then the counterfeit discipleship of Ananias and Sapphira to show us a devastating and dangerous contrast. All right, Barnabas used his money and his resources to move the mission of God forward to bless the church, whereas Ananias and Sapphira used the church for their own ego. All right, the bottom line is that counterfeit discipleship, lying, and dishonesty cost them their lives. And when you read a story this intense, you can just skim past it because it's uncomfortable. It feels so distant from what we experience today. Or what we need to do, actually, is to slow down and to ask the questions. What does this say about us? What does it say about the character of God? And what does it mean to follow Jesus in light of what is revealed through this story? So what I want to do is just ask about four questions of this passage and dive in a little bit more deeply to understand what is going on here. And this is my hope. This is my hope in this story. My hope is that you will see the danger of dishonesty. You will see the corruption it can bring to your hearts, your lives, to the church, and to the people around you. And my hope and prayer is that we will be a church that builds this church and your individual lives on a foundation of integrity and trust in God. Right? Remember, the question we are asking is your faith genuine? Is your discipleship genuine? Ananias and Sapphira were exposed, and my prayer, my desire is that we would all lean into a deeper, truer, more genuine discipleship today. So let's deal with this first question head on. First, elephant in the room, why did God strike them dead? Why did God strike them dead? It seems like a little bit too much, right? In fact, I would guess that every one of us have told a lie in church before. Right? Or a lie in community group before. We have like emphasized our part in a story to make ourselves look better, or we've minimized our part in our stories so we don't look as bad. But we've all told lies in church before. Why were they struck dead? Well, here's the biblical principle for you. The closer you are to grace, the greater the consequence of sin. All right, the closer you are to grace, the greater the consequence of sin. And here's what you have to understand about the book of Acts. All right, in the book of Acts, the grace of God is flowing through the church like a high voltage wire. All right, the grace of God is always, I mean, just look at the story. There's thousands and thousands, 10,000 people come to faith. Now, at Pentecost, they're speaking languages and people from all over the place are hearing it in their own language. There's healings. There's even people being raised from the dead. The grace of God is moving with power. They're very close to grace. The birth of the church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a significant moment. And because they're close to grace, the consequences of sin are greater. All right, God does all of these things today in the world still that he was doing back then. But in the book of Acts, they were happening in a uniquely concentrated way because of that proximity to grace. It was the birth of the church, and internal compromise could tear it apart before it even got started, so God stepped in. All right, I know that this principle is true. The closer you are to grace, the greater the consequences of sin, because there is a parallel story in the Old Testament that where the exact same thing happens. Right, in Joshua chapter 7, the beginning of Joshua, the Israelites are leaving their wandering of 40 years in the desert and they're moving into the promised land. All right, the first battle that they face, they don't even fight. They just walk around Jericho seven times the seventh day. They yell, they shout. God defeats the enemy for them as they're moving into the promised land. Right, so it's a significant moment from wandering to promised man, from promised land, from without the spirit to the spirit. See the parallels here. And what happens is God tells the people, don't loot Jericho. Don't go through and take all the spoil and the bounty, but just leave it as it is. I'll provide for you and move on. And all of Israel listens to this and moves on, except for one man named Achan. Eventually, God supernaturally exposes Achan, and Achan is killed for lying and hiding this loot under his tent. All right, in the same parallel story where the grace of God is moving in a unique way at a unique moment, it shows us that when you are closer to grace, there is greater consequences for sin. And here at King's Church, I definitely do not expect anyone to die in our services. I sure hope that that does not happen. But I will say this. I pray regularly that God would supernaturally expose hidden sin here at our church. And I pray regularly that God would expose the cancer of hidden sin in our church so that we can walk in the full strength and purity and intimacy with God. And that high voltage wire can flow straight through us to the world around us. So if you are near King's Church, I do not want you to die in our services, and I do not think you will die in our services, but I do want you to have your sin supernaturally exposed. Listen to this. It is always better to confess your sin than to be caught. All right, every pastor and every biblical counselor and every therapist will tell you that. It is always better to bring to the light what you are hiding, but better than it is to be caught. And God is moving in a unique and powerful way here, and I do not want you to be the reason that it's brought to a screeching halt. All right, because you are here at King's Church, whether you like it or not, you are close to grace. Just like Connor and I, you are a mosquito smashed on the front of the bus of God's grace, so confess your sin, bring it to the light. But that brings up a much deeper issue here in Ananias's and our lives. Ananias was caught in this lie, but why did he feel the need to fake it in the first place? All right, and that brings us to our second question. This is so important. All right, why do we lie? Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie? Why did they do what they did? And here's the answer. Lying is a symptom of a much deeper problem, and that problem is the fear of man. All right, lying is a symptom of a much deeper problem than just the words we say. It's a symptom of the fear of man. You see, lying, we lie when there are two things that we want, but we can't get both of those things in the real world. Let me explain. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted two things. They wanted to hold on to their money, and they wanted the praise that Barnabas got for giving up all of his money. They wanted both of those things, but there was not a way to get both of those things without telling a lie to take them both. Right, that is why they were lying. They desired the praise of people more than they desired honoring Jesus. Right, and don't mix it up. They did not lie to get the money because they could have had the money. Right, they could have taken it. They could have received it. They didn't have to give it up. They could have had the money. They lied to manage their image. They lied as a PR campaign to make other people think that they were more godly than they were. They lied because they craved the praise and the approval of people. And I bet if you look at your life, and you look at the lies that you've told, you'll find the same root, the fear of man or the longing for the approval and praise of the people around you. I mean, think about it. When we lie, all we are trying to do is bring reality under our control, right? Rather than trusting God with truth, they tried to take the reins of the situation and get everything their own way. Or in understood this way, telling a lie is the direct polar opposite of faith in Jesus, right? Telling a lie is the direct polar opposite of faith in Jesus. Telling a lie is saying, God, I do not trust you. I want to use my words to take the situation and make it fit what I want. It is throwing God off the throne. And this is why God hates lying so much all throughout the Bible. In Proverbs 2, God calls lying an abomination. Satan is called a liar and the father of lies. And lying makes it into the Ten Commandments. It's because when we lie, we are rejecting God as Lord. We are taking situations into our own hands. And hear me. I know a lot about lying because I was a massive liar. That's just part of my story. Lying is a huge part of my testimony and how the Lord saved me. And it was a long process over years after following Jesus where God just by the gospel and the Holy Spirit and community around me kind of worked me more and more into a man of integrity and truth. All right, before following Jesus, I would just say whatever I want to get whatever I want and make sure life was easier if it could be that way. I remember a specific time about 6 months after I became a Christian. This is my senior, maybe a year after becoming a Christian, my senior year of college. I met with some other guys Friday mornings and we'd do core group. It was at 6 a.m., so it was pretty brutal. One of the guys in the group, we couldn't even trust him to get there on time, so we actually met at his house. He left his door unlocked, so we just go up there and roll him out of bed and, you know, start confessing sin, talking about Jesus, reading the Bible, quoting scripture. There's one meeting, and I remember this just so viscerally, where we started, we opened up in prayer, and then we went around and had a time to share kind of confession of sin. And I had a uniquely shameful, vulnerable, embarrassing sin that I needed to confess to this group, and it came to me. And rather than confessing this sin all of the way, I confessed it like halfway. I confessed it like halfway. And that's a lie. That was not true. And here's the reason why I did it. I wanted two things. So I told a lie to try to get them both. The two things I wanted were to be seen as a respectful and a humble disciple of Jesus who's confessing my sin. And I also did not want to take a hit to my pride too bad. So to thread that needle, I just told a lie and didn't say the truth. And over the next hour of this core group meeting, the Holy Spirit was just like kind of agonizing me in conviction and pointing out to my heart that I didn't tell the truth. And so I had to do the doubly embarrassing thing. That's what, right when we were about to say bye, kind of rally the group back together and say like, hey guys, we confessed in earlier. I actually lied, so one confession. And then two, the original confession was worse than that. So here you go, here it's all. And then of course they prayed for me. They reminded me of the grace of God. They spoke the gospel over me. They encouraged me with Romans 8:1 that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They encouraged me to go. But this is why I say that. Lying, why we lie, is because we are taking control of our PR and our image, and we are using others to build up our own ego. All right, why do we lie? We lie because we don't trust God. All right, you lie because you do not trust God. You trust your own ability to handle a situation more than you trust his plan. And I want you to remember this every time you go to tell a lie. All right, I want you to lean in because this you need to know this is what you are saying when you tell a lie. All right, this is what you're saying. You are saying, God, get off the throne. I'll take my spot back. You're saying, God, I will not do what you say. I'm going to twist this situation to work out for my selfish ends. God, get off the throne. I'll take the seat back. You can go and have your way. Right? Every time you tell a lie, that is what you are saying to God. Lying is ultimately an issue of trust and reverence. And when you lack trust and reverence for God, it means that you're missing one key biblical ingredient for a life of healthy discipleship. And it leads us to question three. Our question three is this: what is the deal in this passage with the fear of God? What's the deal in this passage with the fear of God? Look at verse 11. It says, great fear. This is how it ends. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It's not the only mention of fear. Verse 5, they were filled with fear. And then in Acts 9, verse 31, read this. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit it multiplied. Now, so what is the deal with the fear of God? There's so much confusion in our culture and even in the modern American church that are faithful believers. There's so much confusion around the fear of God. What does it mean? Right? What is it? We have done an incredible job of domesticating God and turning him into a cosmic buddy or a heavenly therapist. Right? So often we go to God not with fear before him, but we go with a predetermined direction where we want to take our lives, a decision we want to make, and then we take his word and we kind of twist it and spin it so that we can feel good about it and get his stamp of approval on it. But from Genesis to Revelation, God is revealed to us as terrifyingly holy. The God who hung the stars in the sky, the God who holds every breath in his hand, the God who controls the seas and points us in every direction, that God is terrifyingly holy. When people encounter God throughout the Bible, they fall on their face as if dead every time. Not only that, hundreds of times throughout the Bible, we are told to fear God. So what am I saying? Am I saying that we should run away from God and cower with like uncertainty before him? That's not right either. Or look at Psalm chapter 130, verse 4. It says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. In the Bible, with God, somehow forgiveness and fear are related to each other. So what is the fear of the Lord? What does that mean? But it's not a paralyzing dread of an unpredictable or abusive deity. That's just a pagan view of God. The fear of the Lord doesn't make us pull away from him, but counterintuitively, the fear of God is very unique to him. It makes us long to draw near. So here's a definition of the fear of God for you. Or the biblical fear of God is awe-filled reverence for a holy God that actively kills our fear of man. That's what we're talking about when we say the fear of God. It is awe-filled reverence of a holy God that actively kills our fear of man. Right, it's hard to put into words around exactly what the fear of God means because it doesn't mean cowering in fear like we think of it, and it doesn't just mean reverent awe. It means something like both happen at the same time, that we have a hidden sin in our lives, and at the same time, we sense the invitation and safety of Christ to come to the light and the fear and dread of ending up like Ananias and Sapphira. There's an incredible blending of who God is and how he captures our mind, and because it's so hard to understand this fear of God, I want to share with you just a couple of symptoms that are true in your life if you're walking in the fear of God. Here's two of them. All right, first, if you are fearing God, you will walk in private holiness. All right, private holiness. We see this in Ananias and Sapphira's life. They do not fear God. They're only worried about their PR and their image with other people. They're not worried about the reality of their holiness in private. They're just worried about what other people think about them. So if that is you, then you may not have a right understanding of the holiness and the fear of God. Because if you fear God, you'll know that he sees everything and you should walk in holiness even when he is the only one who sees. So that's the first one. The second one, when you fear God, you won't be controlled by the opinions of others. Or do you ever come to church and act one way around your church friends, but then leave church and act a different way around your friends? Right, what you are doing in that moment is you are exposing the lack of genuineness in your discipleship. Right? If you are acting one way in front of people at church to keep them happy, and you're acting the way you really want to act out in the world or just another way to keep other people happy, you are not walking as a genuine disciple of Jesus in that moment. You're just acting like a marketing and PR grunt trying to keep people happy with you because you crave the approval of God rather than having a healthy view of the fear of God that would shape you and say, I'm living for an audience of one. Right, Jesus gave himself for me on the cross, showing that I'm approved and I'm safe because his blood covers my greatest sin, so I can be honest about who I am. I don't have to pretend in front of different groups. God sees, and I want to please him and walk closely with him because I trust him. And here's the incredible beauty, all right, of the fear of the Lord in your life. This is how the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said it. He said, the fear of God is the death of every other fear in your life. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it. And this is such incredibly good news for us as followers of Jesus today. Because back to our question, what's the deal with the fear of God? Here's the answer. The fear of God is what brings freedom from lying and counterfeit discipleship. All right, the fear of God, the appropriate, reverent, awe-filled, grace-understanding view of God in your heart and your life, that is what is going to free you from lying and from counterfeit discipleship. Right, that heart says, the whole world could be against me. My family and my closest friends could turn against me. But if I am walking in a way that is pleasing to the one who hung on the cross and saved me, that is enough for me. Right? Fear of God crushes the fear of man and says, like I mentioned before, I will live for an audience of one. In my thoughts and my actions, I have one aim, and that is to please the one who saved me. All right, the fear of God is what kills lying in your life and counterfeit discipleship. And we have to ask one more question as we wrap up our time together. This is question number four. It's a very hard diagnostic question. This is what it says. It says, are you lying to the Holy Spirit right now? All right, are you lying to the Holy Spirit right now? The Bible is not meant to be read just as a set of historical facts, but a revelation of God to us to help us in our walk with Jesus and our discipleship. So the question is, are you lying to the Holy Spirit right now? Are you walking in a whole life counterfeit discipleship? Or maybe is there just an area, maybe a specific area where you are not surrendering to God, but you're closing a fist, you're hiding it, you're not letting other people know. Are you lying to the Holy Spirit right now? And I've been in that pew before, hiding something in my life. The Holy Spirit turned a spotlight on it, and the whole service, you know, my heart's beating faster, and I'm getting a little nervous and scared about confessing my sin. I'm sensing the conviction, and I know some of you are there right now. And here's what I want from you as we want for you as we kind of wrap up this message. My hope and my prayer is that you won't live another day without experiencing the freedom and the joy of walking in the light. My hope and my prayer is that you will not go to bed tonight without grabbing a spouse, a friend, a pastor, a community group leader, and confessing your sin and walking in the light. Here's a couple ways you could be lying to the Holy Spirit today. There's one. Are you pretending to be more spiritual than you actually are? That's what Ananias and Sapphira were doing. They were pretending to be more spiritual than they actually were. They were pretending about maximizing how much they were giving, and they were just emphasizing who they were in Christ. And how's that play out for you? Do you come to church and just look like the happy couple who is serving in kids, going to community group, everything's great, but when you go home, you haven't touched each other in months and you haven't had healthy communication in weeks? Right? Are you pretending to be more spiritual than you actually are? Or maybe you're the person who prays in public when a group gets together, but it's been weeks since you've had a meaningful time of prayer on your own because you're just performing for people to see. Maybe you have no personal holiness in the areas that people can't see. Your generosity looks nothing like Barnabas or the early church, but anything that could be seen by others, you make sure to check those boxes so people think highly of you. Right? Are you lying to the Holy Spirit by pretending to be more spiritual than you actually are? Or how about this one? Are you treating God flippantly? Are you treating God flippantly? That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. They didn't understand the fear of the Lord and the truth that God sees everything. They thought all they had to do was control what other people saw of them. But maybe you today are treating God flippantly in another way. Maybe you were treating God's grace like a credit card. So you just continue walking in sin with no care of its impact on your soul, no care that it's an affront to God, no care for the way that it harms people around you. And you're just being flippant in your relationship with God. Or you might be lying to the Holy Spirit in that way. This is one I have to look out for all the time. Are you more worried about your glory than God's? You might be lying to the Holy Spirit if you're doing that. Are you more worried about your glory than God's? Are you more worried when you come in to worship Jesus as we sing and give praises to his name? We're reminded of the scriptures, the truth of the gospel. Are you more worried about how you look? Or are you more worried about turning your eyes and your heart to heaven and giving thanks to Jesus for what he has done? Are you using this as a social environment to build your standing in the community? Are you looking for opportunities to speak life and encouragement into the people around you? Are you more worried about your glory or about God's? This passage is no joke. It is deadly serious, as we see from the result of Ananias and Sapphira. And I know that as we talk about dishonesty, lying, hidden sin, this can land like a crushing weight on your shoulders of conviction. So I want to point out to you an incredible irony from this story. The apostle who is speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, his name is Peter. And just a few months before this story, Peter actually lies very publicly and denies even knowing Jesus three times. He's a liar. A few months before that, Jesus called Peter Satan to his face. So here's the question. How do you and I remain here in this room breathing? How does Peter, denying Jesus at the moment of crucifixion, remain there breathing? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. See, on the cross, Jesus, the truth, took on our shame. Jesus took on our sin. Jesus took on your lying, your dishonesty, and your corruption. And God poured out his cup of wrath on Jesus' head to the dregs. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you are feeling the weight of conviction for ways that you have lied or are lying to the Holy Spirit today, be encouraged. There is a path to grace, the confession of sin. The Bible promises that as you confess your sin and step into the light, there will be refreshment to your bones and joy in your life. The gospel is this. This is the gospel. This is my favorite kind of summary of the message of the gospel. It's from Pastor Tim Keller. He says that on your own, you are far more sinful and flawed than you could ever imagine. But in Christ, you are far more known and loved and accepted than you could ever dare to hope. All right, here's the beauty of the gospel. It works two ways with lying and dishonesty. All right, here's the first one. All right, when you lie, Jesus forgives you for lying. All right, that's the gospel. We confess our sins, we're forgiven. But here's the second way. All right, in the gospel, you have what you are looking for now that you were lying to try to get. Right? God sees it all. God sees you. God, the most important voice, the creator of the cosmos, the one that we fear above everyone else, his declaration over you as he sees your sin, your lying, and your dishonesty is, I see it, and I sent Jesus because I love you, and his blood covers it, so now come home and be close to me, bringing your honest and transparent self to me. Right? Jesus shows us all throughout the Gospels that the very safest place to be for a liar and for a sinner is to be humble and exposed before the feet of Jesus. So here is my plea with you this evening. Here's my plea. Would you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ more than yourself? Would you confess your sin and bring it to the light? Would you build a life on the solid foundation of God's word? Would you let go of holding tightly to the narrative around who you are? And would you entrust yourself and your story to the God who loves you more than you could ever imagine? That's what we're talking about. I know that the cost of confessing some of your sins might be great, but Ananias and Sapphira will show you that there is a cost greater to hiding it. Do not sell your soul to cover up a mistake that you made, but come to the light. Jesus will welcome you with open arms and walk with you through the journey of being put back together. Build your life on the foundation of truth, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the light. So, closing here with our original question: is your discipleship genuine? Is your discipleship genuine? If it is, this is what you'll be able to do in this moment. You'll be able to take the areas of dishonesty and manipulation that you've been walking in, if your discipleship is genuine, and you'll be able to open your hands and say, Jesus, I trust you more than I trust myself. I will walk in obedience. I will walk in faith. I will trust that the cross is sufficient for my forgiveness, and I'll step into the light. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would provide courage all throughout this room to bring small sins, if there is such a thing, and large sins with big consequences to our practical lives. Give boldness and courage, not in us, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring those things into the light. Father, we do not want to be a church that is rotting from the inside out with the cancer of lying and dishonesty and hidden sin. We do not want to be individuals building lives with the cancer and the rotting from the inside out of hidden sin and lying and deception. So Father, in your mercy and in your grace, would you supernaturally expose hidden sin in our midst? Would you give us grace and faith and belief and trust to take a step of courage, confess our sin, and walk in the light? We want to know you more intimately and walk in the joy that you've provided for us. God, give courage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's worship the God who made a way for us to be saved, even in our sin. We'll be up here on the prayer team. If you want to pray with us, we'd love to pray with you. So please come up and join us. And my last encouragement, my plea with you, is that you would not go to sleep tonight without talking to somebody about an area of sin that you need to confess and bring into the light.